for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished. Lord Jesus, we do ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would greatly encourage us with your word in the letter of Paul to the Romans as we begin it today. Give us your clarity and your spirit. Help me to speak as I ought. Amen. Amen. Well, please sit down and take your Bibles. It'll be really helpful for you to have a Bible. Ideally, one of the old-fashioned kind rather than a device, but whatever works for you, I guess. We're in Romans chapter 1, and we're just beginning a series now on the book of Romans, as Guy said, for the next several months. There's a green piece of paper on the welcome table that lists all of the texts that we're looking at, the dates, the titles of each sermon. It's all been laid out. And what a privilege it is to be able to work through this New Testament letter with you all. I've wanted to preach Romans for a long time. I've certainly read it many, many times, and it's been so personally enriching. But I've been hesitant. I've personally felt like I needed to wait 18 years of full-time pastoral ministry before I had the maturity to begin to preach through the book of Romans. And I want to tell you this morning that I have not arrived. I'm still waiting for that maturity to come. This is such a magnificent letter. And I'm just a little bit awed by the possibility of preaching through this text. It won't just be me. There'll be many voices helping me to preach through this letter. It's God's living word to us, and it is majestic, and I don't want to obscure it. And so I feel like the first thing we need to do is I need to ask for your prayer to help me and everybody else who's preaching from this book to surrender to the text, to let the text do the work, and to get out of the way. So that's my personal posture as we come to this. I just want to tell you a little bit more about what I mean by the majesty of the text. If you turn with me to chapter 11 and look at verses 33 to 36, it's the last few verses of chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul summarizes what he has realized about God. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. That's the note. That's the kind of the note that Paul sets in this letter. In the very last verse, chapter 16, verse 27, here's how Paul ends the letter. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. And in 6 months, I'll get to preach that. God willing. The central character of Romans is God and his glory and his gospel. The title of the series is God's Glorious Gospel. The living God is mentioned in Romans more than any other book in the New Testament. How he acted to bring salvation, how his justice is preserved, how his purposes are worked out in history, how he can be served by his people. Romans is a compressed logical argument leading to doxology, praise and adoration for all that he has done. And that's the destination, I think, for this letter and for this preaching series, that we would praise God for the depth and riches of his wisdom and knowledge and saving power. The letter of Paul to the Romans is the longest of Paul's letters at just over 7,100 words. Bishop Paul Barnett calls Romans the Apostle Paul's magnum opus. Samuel Taylor Coleridge, the poet, thought that the Epistle to the Romans is the most profound work in existence. John Piper, a 20th century preacher from the United States, he's still alive, he preached 224 sermons on Romans over 8 years. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, also in the 20th century, preached 366 sermons on Romans at Westminster Chapel in the heart of central London on Friday evenings between 1955 and 1968. It was his longest expositional series. Martin Luther noted this letter can never be read or pondered too much. St. Augustine of Hippo was converted by a text from this letter. From the time it was written in about AD 57 to this very day, God has worked powerfully through this letter by his Spirit to renew the mind and reach the heart, bringing people to salvation based on his righteousness granted to sinners who trust in him. And as Guy said, and he, I don't know where he got this from because it's already in my notes, this is a banquet. So we need to set the table. And so a few things about you and me as we come to this meal in the book of Romans. First of all, the problem of all human experience is that we exalt ourselves against our Creator. We put ourselves in his place. We call this sin. We end up replacing theology with anthropology. My experience, my truth, my needs. Paul in Romans, however, reverses the camera. He is relentlessly concerned with the truth about God in action, his providence and grace, his mercy and judgment, his condemnation and salvation. Paul's letter expounds what matters to God and therefore to us. Secondly, a common fault that we have is to mine Romans for favorite verses or doctrinal proof texts. But this letter isn't just profound concepts and impressive theology. It has spiritual and moral implications for each one of us. Rather than us over the next 6 months trying to master Romans, we pray that God will master us. We want to surrender to the living word of God and allow ourselves to be challenged and surprised by it. We pray for a posture of prayerful humility and an expectation that God will speak to us and transform us as we listen and read and inwardly digest his word. And third, this isn't a textbook of systematic theology, but it's a letter written in a specific historical setting to a particular audience. The letter is addressed to a church Paul had neither visited nor founded. The historical circumstance is that Paul is on his way to Jerusalem with an offering for the church in Jerusalem, and then he wants to come to Rome en route to Spain. So just turn with me to chapter 15, verses 24 and 25. chapter 15, verses 24 and 25, and you'll just see the circumstance of the letter. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. So this is written near the tail end of Paul's third missionary journey. And most of us know that he's an experienced traveler around the Mediterranean. And his visit to Rome is actually meant to be a launch pad to bring the gospel to Spain. He's not really going to Rome for the Roman Christians. He's going to Rome for the sake of Christians to be in Spain. It's very interesting. He's got a very missionary mindset. So that's the circumstance of the letter. It's historic, it's particular, it's written to particular people. It's not just a generic theological document. But what is the central theme of Romans? The central theme is the gospel of God, which bookends the letter. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which, and then he goes on to describe it in verse 2. In verse 15 of our text today, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you. And in verse 16, famously, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And again, if you flip to chapter 16, right at the end of the letter, now to him, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. So you see, it bookends the letter. This is the great theme of the book of Romans. Paul's agenda in this letter is the exposition, the preaching, the making clear of the gospel, its power, why we need it, who it's for, its implications, and that the church would be secure in the knowledge of God's saving mercy in the gospel. And so this is the main content of our opening text this morning. It's all about the gospel. And it's the main point of today's text, the introduction to the letter, is that the saving gospel is God's righteousness applied through Christ to all who believe. Now, I just need to say that what I'm doing today is an introductory sermon on verses 1 to 17. The rest of Romans will unpack what I'm about to say this morning in a deeper way as we go through. But this is just to give you a sense of where we're headed and what Paul is trying to do. The gospel, the central theme of the letter, Paul's agenda. We see the gospel outlined in our text this morning in three different sections, and I've put this for you on the back of your service sheet. There's an outline so you can follow along, take some notes. First of all, we have Paul's gospel greeting in verses 1 to 7. Now, many decades ago, when I was writing letters to my future wife before the age of email, my greeting was dead simple. Dear Penny. But in Paul's extended salutation, he packs in much more. He introduces himself as Christ's servant and ambassador, set apart for the gospel of God. There's no pride or pretension here. Paul describes himself as a servant, or actually a slave of Christ Jesus, verse 1. Set apart with total devotion, humility, and obedience. But this title that he gives himself, it's not demeaning. His ministry derives its authority from Christ. And his ministry is uniquely foundational in the church. He is an apostle. Jesus Christ appeared to him directly and personally and chose him for his special mission to the Gentiles. In other words, the Apostle Paul writes not as a private individual or even a gifted teacher, but as one whose words bear the authority of God himself. And the mission that he's been given by Jesus is described in verse 5. Look with me. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. The obedience of faith. We're going to hear that phrase multiple times in the book of Romans. It's not two things, obedience and faith. It's one thing. It's faith's obedience. We see it again in the second last verse of the gospel. So again, it's a bit of a bookend. In 16:26, made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Faith's obedience. It means to bring people to faith and submission to God through Jesus Christ. The obedience of faith. This demolishes any idea that you can trust Jesus as Savior and not seek him as Lord. You see, verse 4, Jesus Christ our Lord. Faith obediently trusts the death and resurrection of Christ for salvation. The two are intertwined, and we'll be able to unpack that more over time. So how does this obedience come about? Well, through the message that Paul has been called to proclaim, the gospel of God, verse 1. Gospel in the Greek is evangelion, and it means news of supreme historical importance that changes the state of the listeners. It's good news or glad tidings, and it demands a response. And this morning, as I was awake in bed praying, I was thinking to myself, well, what's a good analogy for, like, how do you understand this? Like, what would this news of supreme importance possibly compare to in our world today? And just because we've all been exposed to this in the media, what if you lived in Gaza? And what if an unconditional peace agreement was made, guaranteeing a rebuilding of your nation and safety and flourishing for the people into the future? Like, that would be a message of supreme historical importance, wouldn't it? It would completely change the state that you're living in. This is even more profound than that could be. It is good news. It is glad tidings. And it's not Paul's gospel. Notice in verse 1, it's the gospel of God. He owns it, he defines it, he performs it, and he prophesied it. This means that no one, not the church, not the apostles, not even the Lord Jesus, is at liberty to alter its content. And we see here in this opening that the gospel isn't new and innovative, but it's been planted in the ground of the Old Testament scriptures, God's promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In verses 3 and 4, Paul tells us that the gospel of God is about a person who is the promised descendant of King David, the suffering Messiah, the hope of Israel, and the Son of God in power and holiness, proven by his bodily resurrection from the dead. His proper name is Jesus Christ, our Lord. the Lord over all creation and every person in it. And finally, in this paragraph, Paul addresses those to whom he is writing, the Christians in Rome, beautifully identified as saints, as loved by God, and called to belong to Christ. And he brings in this letter, in this magisterial letter, a message of grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's his opening salutation. It's so dense, isn't it? And then our next point in our text this morning is Paul's gospel goal, verses 8 to 15. Look with me at verses 11, 12. His goal, verses 11, 12. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. That's his goal. And then look at verse 15. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul has an agenda. The church in Rome was alive and probably wasn't totally dysfunctional. And although Paul is thankful for them, he wants to strengthen them and be comforted by them. Paul has been, as you may know, opposed from the beginning by his Jewish countrymen throughout his missionary journeys. He's been harassed and abused and physically attacked over and over again. And so he wants to come to a church where he can be truly comforted and refreshed and sent on his way to Spain rejoicing. From chapter 15, verses 30 to 32, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that, by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. Isn't that great? He's just very agenda-driven. Like, he knows what he wants from his future visit to Rome. Two things stand out in this section between verses 8 and 15. First of all, the love and dedication he has for them. And he hasn't even met them yet. Look with me, verse 9, we read about Paul's ceaseless prayer on their behalf. And then in verse 10, that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. In verse 11, I long to see you. Verse 12, I want to give you a spiritual gift and strengthen you. And verse 13, I want to be mutually encouraged. The spirit of Paul, we've seen this in 2 Corinthians. We preached on 2 Corinthians a few years ago, and it's the same just jaw-dropping love that he has for the church. And he hasn't even met them yet. It's fantastic. The second thing that stands out to me in this section is why, if the Romans already have faith, as he says in verse 8, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world, why would Paul think it necessary to visit and preach the gospel to them? Verse 15. Well, the answer has something to do with the fact that God's power to save is the same power that we need to live the Christian life. So the gospel isn't just the ABC of Christianity, it's the ABC all the way to the XYZ. It's everything, it's all of Christian life. The way in to Christian faith is the way on in the Christian faith. But also, Paul's goal is to expound the gospel so that the believers in Rome will understand and trust forever that the gospel solves, as only it can, the most important problems that we all face: sin, death, and God's righteous judgment. That's why the ongoing preaching of the gospel is so central to the church, because we forget and get distracted and wander away like silly sheep. So that's the second section. And the third and final section we look at here, verses 16 to 17, is Paul's gospel pride. These two verses are packed with phrases which build on each phrase that follows. If Paul was asking questions, which he does a lot in Romans, it might be something like this. Why am I so eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome? For, verse 16, because I'm not ashamed of it. Even in sophisticated, cultured Rome, the center of the empire. Why am I not ashamed of it? For, because it is the power of God for salvation. For whom? For all who believe. The Jew first, because they were chosen by God that through them all the nations would be blessed. And also now to everyone else. Why is it the power of God for salvation? Verse 17, for, because, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith and nothing but faith. It's amazing. God saves the way he creates, by his word. The gospel is not the presentation of an idea, but the operation of a power. So when someone hears the gospel plainly preached and is conquered by it, it is the power of God to save. That's how God saves people. That's how God has saved every believer in this room. There's two key words that we need to define. Romans has a lot of vocabulary, and when I was a high school teacher, I would often give vocab quizzes. So maybe next week I'll give you a quiz. We'll see how it goes. But there's going to be some vocab that we're going to have to deal with most weeks. Today's vocabulary words are righteousness and faith. Verse 17, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So what's going on here? Righteousness means to be right with God, justified, accepted. And it's passive. As I said in the letter on the front of the bulletin, Martin Luther, this was the great light bulb that went off for him. It's passive. It's not something that I do. I don't make myself right before God. He gives his rightness to me. I do nothing. It's a one-way street from God to humanity. It's God's divine action by which God brings people into right relationship with himself. We can't make ourselves in right relationship with God, but God can put us in right relationship with him. And it's a righteousness that comes by faith and nothing but faith. In other words, it doesn't involve any works, anything I do to earn it. And that's the second vocab word, faith. The Greek word for faith shows up four times in verses 16 and 17. And faith simply means receiving the gift. It's accepting God's words and promises and trusting and relying on him to do the impossible, which is to rescue me. Dr. Packer notes that faith, as used in Romans, involves believing that certain things are true, receiving God's gifts, and renouncing all claims to merit and self-sufficiency. Faith responds affirmatively to God's grace and love. Faith is open hands. It's like when you come to Holy Communion and you do this. You're receiving something. And what you're receiving is God's righteousness imparted to you, given to you, imputed. Sometimes theologically we call it alien righteousness because it's not yours. The only thing that we bring to the cross is our sin and open hands. You see? God's righteousness received by faith. This is a critical, critical idea in all of Romans. We'll keep coming back to it. So friends, as I close this morning, there are huge implications for us in this letter. What makes the gospel so shameful to many and so glorious for many others is that you and I can't do anything to earn God's favor, to be righteous on our own strength. There is no dependence whatsoever on myself or my merit or my piety. It's absolutely stunning, I think. The gospel frees us from having to play God and fight God and appease God. The gospel frees us from desperate and futile religion and effort. The Christian gospel is the inverse of every other human religion. It is not humanity reaching up to God, but God reaching out mightily to snatch the victim of sin and death and place them in a relationship of righteousness and life. Absolutely stunning. Romans does not start with the catastrophe of sin. We'll get to that next week. But it starts with the gospel. The gospel isn't plan B. It's not God's reaction to sin. Oh, I'm surprised that people sinned. No, it's God's eternal intention and power to save people for himself. The gospel is for the church in Rome. It's for the church at St. John's Richmond. It's for me, and it's for you. Amen. And this benediction from chapter 15, Paul says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope." Amen.